We go. All right. Today is November 25th, and I like to have a little bit of historical event that kind of marks the day, and there are several of them. You know, we just had Hurricane Sandy, but in 1950, on November 25th, the storm of the century hit the East Coast. It killed hundreds of people. It blanketed Pittsburgh with 30 inches of snow. But Buffalo, on the north, had 50-mile-an-hour winds and 50-degree temperatures and not a single snowflake. New York City experienced 94-mile-per-hour wind gusts, and just north of the city, it hit 140 miles per hour, and the storm hit at high tide, and the storm surges wiped out many houses and homes along the eastern seaboard, including around New York City. At Mount Mitchell, North Carolina, they hit a record low of 26 below zero.
Is that right, Steve?
Yeah, it was just 3 days before Thanksgiving.
What was the name of it?
Mount Mitchell. The storm is just called the Storm of the Century. Just called the Storm of the Century, 1950. On this date in 1963, we laid our 35th president to rest in Arlington Cemetery after his assassination. That was also prior to Thanksgiving. That was on November 28th that year. But I think the one event that fits best with what we're talking about today is an event that took place with regard to our nation's history in the Revolutionary War. On November 25th, 1783, the last British soldiers left New York City. The last British soldiers in red coats on American soil. And as a result, General George Washington marched in triumph into the city of New York. How long had the city been occupied by the British? For 7 years. Now we're looking at a period of history in the scriptures here where you have a 7 year period of judgment upon the earth. And at the end of that 7 years of judgment, there's going to be a total vanquishing of the enemy, the man of sin and his kingdom, and the Lord Jesus Christ will come to this earth in triumph, a far greater triumph than that of George Washington, establishing a far better and lasting kingdom than the United States of America. So in that regard, I think November 25th, 1783 has my vote for being the key event to introduce our lesson today. Remember that we are in Revelation chapter 18, and we have read through it before, and I'm not going to take more time to read it again today. But as we were going through it, we were down to the point in your outline that is number 2, the description of judgment. And we had already covered the fact that God calls his people out of Babylon and looked at some of the passages throughout the Old Testament that talked about that. And we specifically looked at 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 to 18, to see that God has always called his people apart from sin and to be separate and to serve him alone. And the next thing we want to look at is in verse 5. For her sins, Babylon's sins, have piled up as high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. That piling up as high as heaven is an image that is intentional. Because remember, it was Babylon that was the site of the Tower of Babel, where the people built the tower up to the heavens, hoping to reach God and to replace God in their rebellion. And so here they have built, metaphorically, another Tower of Babel that's not made of mud bricks, but is made of their sins. Their sins heaped up figuratively are like a high tower reaching even to the heavens. And God brings those iniquities, those sins into remembrance, which means he's going to act on them. He's going to judge them. And we have that mentioned also in the book of Hosea and in the book of Jeremiah as well, that God remembers iniquities and acts to judge. Then we look at verse 6. Pay her back even as she has paid, and give back to her double according to her deeds. In the cup which she has mixed, mix twice as much for her. This idea of the cup is the cup of her idolatries and immoralities that she made all of the nations drink. And so here God is saying, we're going to mix a cup for her, but it's a cup of judgment. The cup of judgment is also referred to in the book of Jeremiah, where it says that God gives her a cup of judgment that she drinks down and ceases to be. She is no more. She is judged. There is just recompense. When we look at the degree of judgment, we find out in Psalm 137 one description of the judgment, which imitates that type of destruction that Babylon herself had visited upon the people of Israel when they captured Jerusalem and destroyed Jerusalem. Psalm 137 in verse 8 says this, O daughter of Babylon, you devastated one, how blessed will be the one who repays you with the recompense with which you have repaid us. So there you have it. And notice in verse 9, it goes on to describe it. It says, and blessed will be the one who seizes and dashes your little ones against the rock. There'll be a total annihilation and destruction of Babylon. She will bear double the burden of her sins. Now, that is not something that is spoken only of Babylon. It was first spoken of Israel. Remember what Peter said? Judgment must begin at the house of God. God is not unjust, and there's balance to his judgment. The double portion of judgment poured out on Babylon is the same thing he did for Israel, according to Isaiah chapter 40, verse 2. In Isaiah chapter 40, verse 2, we're told that God paid double recompense, double judgment on Israel for her iniquities. And so Israel paid as well. God always expects more of his own people, does he not? And so that which is done to Babylon is only that which is already done to Israel. First Israel, the house of God, then Babylon. And then notice that we have the cause of her judgment in verses 7 and 8. Because there's a reason why Babylon is constantly referred to in the scriptures. And that is because she was a very proud and haughty nation, an empire that prided itself on having total power. Her kings claimed to be gods, and they claimed to be king of kings and lord of lords. Their own literature contains those titles. And those are going to be the titles that are going to be given instead to Jesus Christ in chapter 19 of the book of Revelation. Babylon will be judged for her pride. To the degree that she glorified herself and lived sensuously, to the same degree give her torment and mourning. For she says in her heart, I sit as a queen, and I am not a widow, and will never see mourning. For this reason, in one day her plagues will come, pestilence and mourning and famine, and she will be burned up with fire, for the Lord God who judges her is strong. Quite a picture. Some of those proverbs listed there on the screen in the handouts. You're familiar with those, right? What do some of those proverbs say about pride? They come before a fall. Pride and a haughty spirit come before a fall. A proud nation is one that God will judge for their pride, and that's exactly what he's going to do here. Isaiah chapter 14 describes that pride in a very special way. It describes the pride of Babylon as being the same as the pride of one who is called Lucifer, the son of the morning star, in Isaiah chapter 14, which many believe, and I think is correct, that it is Satan himself that is being talked about. He is the one behind Babylon. He is the one who motivates Babylon, who empowers Babylon, who instigates her activities. And what was his sin? He wanted to ascend to the throne of God and become God. He wanted to be God. And remember when Adam and Eve were tempted, when Satan tempted Eve, he said, if you eat of the tree of the that's in the middle of the garden that God has said to you not to eat from it, you will become God. You will become like God, knowing good and evil. That was the way he tempted them. He tempted them with the same temptation he had. He wanted to be like God. Now he's trying to get man to be like God. He's already experienced the judgment of God and has been thrown out of the throne room. And he knows what's going to happen to Adam and Eve.
Misery loves company.
Misery loves company. He's going to spread his method there. So if you read Isaiah 14, 12 to 21, you see that there. And if you read Isaiah chapter 47, that's where the quote comes from here in verse 7 of Revelation 18, 7 about Babylon saying, I sit as a queen and I'm not a widow. It's in the midst of that passage where Isaiah is prophesying her destruction and how she will be brought low. And then we come to verses 9 through 19, where we have the witnesses and their lament over Babylon's judgment. Notice, first of all, that we have the kings in verses 9 through 10. And the kings of the earth, who committed acts of immorality and lived sensuously with her, will weep and lament over her when they see the smoke of her burning, standing at a distance because of the fear of her torment, saying, Woe! Woe, the great city Babylon, the strong city, for in 1 hour your judgment has come. Now, isn't it interesting? In verse 8, we were just told that it is God who is strong. But these kings don't get the message. They say that Babylon is strong. They haven't yet learned that God is stronger, that he is mightier. She is just a sinful city that is about to be destroyed, but God is the eternal, all-powerful God and creator, and he is the judge.
Well,
yes?
When Nebuchadnezzar was put out for 7 years,
yes,
he came back, do you think he actually became a believer?
Well, I believe Nebuchadnezzar did become a believer, yes. I believe his letter he writes after that and proclaims, the proclamation shows that he came to God. Right. You have a believing king, then you have an unbelieving king. And Nebuchadnezzar does not seem to have affected the kings that followed him in Babylon. So there's the kings. Notice that this city is mighty enough, powerful enough, rich enough, a leader enough in the world, that all the kings of the earth gather. Now, at JFK's funeral, 99 different nations sent their top leaders to pay their respects when he was buried at Arlington Cemetery in 1963. But when Persia, Iran, went to Persepolis and rebuilt the ruins and prepared to celebrate the 3,000th anniversary of the Persian Empire, they had 180 kings and presidents and prime ministers around the world that gathered to recognize Persia and the greatness of their empire. And that was a long time ago. That was back in the 1960s or 70s that took place. But what we're looking at here is a city that's greater than all of those. And who knows how many kings are going to be involved, how many world leaders are involved in lamenting the fall of Babylon. The implication here is that there's hardly a single ruler on earth left that has not given themselves to the man of sin and to his kingdom. And so they are lamenting the failure of that kingdom and the conquest and destruction of that capital city of the kingdom of this world at that time. So then we have, after the kings, we have the merchants mentioned, because they're losing all of the business that has made them rich. Notice that in verse 11 and following. And the merchants of the earth weep and mourn over her because no one buys their cargoes anymore. And then you have this long list of cargoes in verses 12 and 13. And notice the last cargo is human lives. These are traffickers in slave trade, in human beings. We thought that was over and finished in the world as a whole? No, it's going to come back to be one of the major traffics one of the major commerces of the world yet to come, because that is what the man of sin is all about. And he's going to reproduce that and cause it to rise again in greater degree than ever before.
We kind of see that now with the human trafficking of women.
We see some of it today, yes. Right. The sale of women and children. In Africa and Asia especially. And and then some of it takes place in the United States. Every now and then we get a story about someone like that who has been sold into slavery. Notice, go on in verse 14, that the fruit you long for has gone from you, and all things that were luxurious and splendid have passed away from you, and men will no longer find them. So all those things that were in Babylon, all those luxuries, those things that made her rich, and those who got rich because of her, they stand out and they say, notice in verse 16, woe, woe, the great city. She who is clothed in fine linen and purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, for in 1 hour such great wealth has been laid waste. And notice that after that we have the shipmasters joining the lament. All the shipmasters and all of their passengers and all the sailors add their voice, and they stand at a distance and cry out as they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, what city is like the great city? All those ships that brought their goods to and from Babylon, commerce is shut off and finished. Remember, that was part of the evidence we had that this is a real city. It's not just a metaphor. It's not just something abstract. It's not just symbolic. There are ships, there's trade, there are sailors, there are passengers going to and from that city. It is a literal city, a city that will be built at the command of the man of sin, will be controlled by him, and will be the center of commerce and power in the world just before Christ comes. Now let's turn to the difference that takes place. Because at verse 20, we have a change. We had woe, woe, spoken twice. And notice that this is in a context where we had the three final woes. The last three bold judgments were the great woes or great bold judgments. And those were bringing about the destruction of Babylon, the destruction of the beast's kingdom, the man of sin's kingdom. But now we have the first ray of triumph. Verse 20. Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, because God has pronounced judgment for you against her. Now, that is just a fascinating insight, because it tells us that in heaven we have those citizens, and they include the prophets and the apostles. They're there. Those prophets that have been killed in the past by Israel and by the nations and by the man of sin, those apostles which were crucified, some of them upside down, back in the days following Christ's own crucifixion, these are in heaven. And we see them now. They're citizens of heaven. Who else are citizens of heaven? Anyone you know?
Nita.
We are.
Nita's a citizen of heaven right now, occupying her citizenship in heaven. We are citizens. We're not yet there. But we are also citizens of heaven. We get a view here of who's there waiting for us among the citizenry in heaven. And they're rejoicing at the fall of Babylon. See, that gives us another insight. That at least at that point in time, God allows his people to see what is going on earth. Now, whether they can see what's going on now or not, we don't have any clear declaration in Scripture. And as some have pointed out, it wouldn't be heaven if you could see everything that was going on earth. So it would be God's perfect grace for him to not let us see what's going on earth until he's bringing his program to a conclusion. And now we see that these are seeing it. They're seeing the destruction of Babylon. They're seeing the final preparation for the king's coming. In fact, they'll be coming with him, joining him following him. We'll see that in chapter 19. And they come rejoicing. They're rejoicing now. The saints, the apostles, and the prophets. Because God has pronounced judgment for you against her. Notice that. For you. What God is doing is for his people. Remember in chapter 6, we saw the souls under the altar pleading and praying for vengeance on those who had killed them. Praying that God would come and establish his kingdom. Praying that God would bring justice. And God said, not now. You have to wait a little bit longer. Now, they're rejoicing because they know there's no more waiting. It's going to be over very quickly. That, remember that repetition of the 1 hour? In 1 hour, Babylon is destroyed. Whether that's a literal hour or not, we don't know. But it's the idea, if it isn't, that it's a very short time. It's going to be very brief.
It's faster than here today and gone tomorrow.
Right. It's faster than here today and gone tomorrow. Yes. So they are rejoicing over that. They know, they see their hope now. They know that God is going to take care of things. He's going to bring his justice to the earth, and he's going to establish his kingdom. And they will receive the recompense for their martyrdom. You can contrast this with the three woes in verses 10, 16, and 19 with a summons to heaven's inhabitants to rejoice. And then in verses 21 to 24, we have the final pronouncement of judgment on Babylon. Notice that is first done by a strong angel. And the strong angel, notice we had a strong God, a strong city, weaker than a strong God, and a strong angel, still weaker than a strong God, but stronger than a strong city. All the angels are called mighty ones in Scripture. So they're all strong. He takes up a stone like a great millstone and throws it into the sea and says, so will Babylon, the great city, be thrown down with violence and will not be found any longer. Where else do we read about a millstone and being tossed in the sea? We have Matthew chapter 18, verse 6. Jesus said, anyone who harms one of these little ones, it'd be better for him that a millstone be tied around his neck and for him to be tossed in the sea.
Was that in regard to Judas too, the man
who... No. This is with regard to the children. And Jesus is saying here that any harm to children deserves that type of response. And number two, it's used figuratively to refer to his believers, to his children. That any who harm his people. And this is Babylon. And what has she done? Babylon has martyred the people of God, God's children. And so God is saying, she's going to be destroyed as though a millstone were tied around her neck and she was thrown into the sea. Butch?
I mean, maybe the same thing, but doesn't it also say, at least in some versions, anyone who causes someone to stumble?
Yes. Anyone who causes these little ones to stumble. Yes.
Harm isn't necessarily martyrdom. It could just be either.
Right. Exactly. It can be anything even slighter than that, yes. Mm-hmm. Yeah, any form of abuse, any form of stumbling and leading them astray would be included, right? Jeremiah 51, by the way, turn with me there for a second. We haven't turned very often to the book of Jeremiah for these words, but chapters 50 and 51 are filled with a description of Babylon and its future judgment. And in verses 61 to 64, the final verses of Jeremiah chapter 51, we read the following words. Then Jeremiah said to Sariah, as soon as you come to Babylon, then see that you read all these words aloud and say, you, O Lord, have promised concerning this place to cut it off so that there will be nothing dwelling in it, whether man or beast, but it will be a perpetual desolation. And as soon as you finish reading this scroll, what are you to do? You will tie a stone to it and throw it into the middle of the Euphrates. That is, again, depicting symbolically the same type of description of judgment that we said in Revelation, that as though a millstone were tied around Babylon and it was tossed into the sea. So there is a prophetic action that is taken that depicts what God will do to Babylon. And say, just so shall Babylon sink down and not rise again because of the calamity that I am going to bring upon her, and they will become exhausted. Thus far are the words of Jeremiah. So a millstone cast in the sea. Total desolation as we look at the last part. So, verse 21 of Revelation 18. So will Babylon, the great city, be thrown down with violence and will not be found any longer. And the sound of harpists and musicians and flute players and trumpeters will not be heard in you any longer. And no craftsman of any craft will be found in you any longer. And the sound of a mill will not be heard in you any longer. And the light of a lamp will not shine in you any longer. And the voice of the bridegroom and bride will not be heard in you any longer. For your merchants were the great men of the earth, because all the nations were deceived by your sorcery. Now, notice that that has not yet happened. Remember, we saw the picture of the luxury hotel inside the city walls of ancient Babylon. There are brides and bridegrooms celebrating in that luxury hotel in Iraq today. There are musicians playing their instruments and celebrating and singing in that luxury hotel today inside the outer walls, actually the inner walls, of the city of Babylon, ancient Babylon. But God's saying all of that will be removed. Those 240,000 people living in the vicinity of ancient Babylon today will no longer be there. It will be silent. It will be empty. There will be no one there. It will finally be that desert that was described as the place that is a haunt of desert creatures, and no man, not even shepherds, will shepherd their flocks of goats and sheep there any longer. It'll be totally devastated. Total and complete desolation. And notice part of the reason again in verse 23, because all the nations were deceived by your sorcery. That word sorcery, the Greek word is there on the screen, pharmakeia. Pharmakeia is exactly what you think it sounds like. Pharmacy, right? I went to the pharmacy yesterday to pick up some medicines. The pharmacy is that which has a collection of drugs. This sorcery is called pharmakeia because this sorcery, this religious idolatry and sorcery practiced by Babylon includes the use of drugs. It's like using heroin and peyote and other types of drugs that are found in various types of religious circles today. If you go down to the Caribbean, or if you go into Mexico, or different parts of the world, there are those religions that utilize various drugs in their practices. And this is part and parcel of the environment of Babylon and what they propagate and push around the world.
What's interesting is my thesis paper for college was on loss management, and in secular books they regularly use this word, and it also related to sorcery, divinity, mediums, shoplifting, you know, fraud. I mean, there's right. All kinds of misleading things.
Right.
But you know, now you see it, now you don't. And quarter DVD and stuff.
That's right.
This
yes.
Amazing.
It is amazing, isn't it? And all you have to do is go online and look up the word absinthe. Any of you know what absinthe is?
Spell it.
A-B. Now you're going to test me here. A-B-Y-S-I-N-T-H-E, isn't it? Something like that. Look it up. Absinthe. It is a type of mixture. It is a liquor that is used and has been used in a number of ways in satanic rituals, and it is making a comeback worldwide and becoming a legalized drug. And it is absolutely amazing to see this, because it was banned for many, many years, and now even centuries in Europe, and now Europe has legalized it. The United States has begun to legalize it. I mean, this is something very different than even marijuana.
It's
very powerful.
Right
It has a licorice flavor. I've never tasted it. I can't speak for it. But according to the description on Wikipedia and elsewhere, it tastes a little bit
like
licorice. Linda, I thought you were going to confirm. Yes, Vic?
I'll be honest, I'll confirm. It does taste like licorice.
Okay.
I tasted it when I was in England.
All right.
When I was in the Air Force.
Okay. And you just watch that. And it's part of a religious environment. You look, the advertising, everything involves all that in it. The satanic and the rituals, everything about it. So this is not a huge surprise to see this become a dominant way to describe what this future power and kingdom and religion will be like.
And all the movies you turn into werewolves,
vampires. Did you have a question, George? No? Okay. Well, let's go there to the last verse. Verse 24. Verse 24, and in her was found the blood of prophets and of saints and of all who have been slain on the earth. This is the blood guilt of Babylon. We've read about this over and over again in the book of Revelation. We first saw it in chapter 6, verse 10. We saw it again in chapter 11, verse 7, and in 13, 7, twice there in verse 7 and verse 15, and in chapter 16, and in chapter 17. All of these occasions have laid the blood of the martyrs at the feet of Babylon and have said that this is one of the primary reasons that she needs to be judged by God. The very first mention there had to do with those souls under the altar crying to God for justice. That is what this is all about. That's why Babylon is judged. Now, with that, as we finish this chapter, why has God spent so much time, given so much space in the scriptures to these prophecies concerning Babylon? Two chapters in Isaiah, chapters 13 and 14. Two chapters, one of them was 64 verses, a long chapter, substantive chapters in the book of Jeremiah. Two chapters in the book of Revelation. And we haven't even begun to mention the other references elsewhere. So why so much space? Dick.
I think, you know, it stems back at the time of Genesis chapter 11 when they were building a tower to represent themselves as being their own gods. I think it's where the rebellion and becoming your own godhood.
Okay, good.
That stems from.
Good. Tom.
Place the culmination of the destruction of all sin.
All right, good. Anyone else? Yes.
Pride is the root of all sin.
So okay. What's the middle letter of sin?
I.
Pride. Pride, right? And of pride also. Okay. Pride is the root of all sin. Arrogance. Okay, what else? Can you think of something else? Yes, Sean.
As I've studied Revelation over years myself, I put myself in the place of someone who's living through Revelation, whether on one side of the fence or the other. But imagine that as God's culminating his great story, especially these final years, his manifestations are becoming more and more pronounced, more and more obvious. I would imagine that by the time of the fall of Babylon, the whole sign of the beast has already been applied.
Right.
But if you're going to have a great city that is, in one form or another, the center of commerce and of attention of the world, and then within an hour it is thrown down, I would imagine that would be a very powerful sign to those who are watching that God does exist.
Okay.
And, you know, time is near. And I think as he gets closer and closer and closer and closer to the end of 7 years, it's going to be so stark, the decision you make, whether for God or against, by the end, there's absolutely no room for argument.
Yes.
When someone says, well, I didn't choose God.
Okay. No doubt. Everything's crystal clear. Butch.
You mentioned earlier that Satan is associated with Babylon, or Babel, whatever. That could be the counterpart in God's mind, and it should be in our mind, of God's city, Jerusalem, the true Jerusalem. So it's Satan's version of Jerusalem that he's judging.
All right. Good. Satan's connection. The king of the prince of the power of the air. the king of the demons. He's attached to Babylon as well. Anyone else? What are some of the other reasons? Yes, David.
I didn't hear what everyone said before. This might be repeating, but just thinking back about Babylon's role in Sunni idolatry, Christ is mentioned early on. And then how it is a historical connection to idolatry against God. People setting that locale up as eclipsing God.
Okay. Babylon, the original source of idolatry. Babylon, the original source of false religion. There's a lot of things there. Anything else? Well, let's close it up here then. Babylon in the Bible. Notice, after the flood, Babylon, which is known as Babel then, became the arch enemy of God's kingdom. You can read about that in Genesis chapter 10, verses 6 through 10. And notice that Nimrod is a great hunter who hunts the souls of men. And what is mentioned last in the list of Babylon's? The trafficking in human beings. Trafficking the human souls. Hunting them down and selling them as slaves. And then the final judgment here in verse 24 of Revelation 18, because of the martyrdom. So not only hunting down to sell into slavery, but hunting down in order to kill. So Nimrod does that. He is the founder of Babylon, and he is the one who is talked about there as founding that kingdom.
And he called it Nimrod, is not a good thing?
No, it's not a good thing, in the biblical sense anyway. Babel's tower represented the mankind's rebellion. You know, disobeying God and eating of the tree in the Garden of Eden is one thing. But now after that, when you have the judgment of God clearly declared, and you have the flood has taken place, and God has destroyed all mankind and all life except that preserved in the ark, you'd think that people would get the picture,
yeah,
right?
Yeah.
And it's only the descendants of Noah, right? It's one family, a godly family, that starts the new world. He's like the second Adam, in a sense. And still, what happens? Even the descendants of Noah rebel against God. Linda? That's right. It's a battle between God and Satan, ultimately, right? So, that's Genesis 11. Then the Babylonians destroy Jerusalem and the temple and take God's people Israel into exile. Then we see that Babylon becomes or is to become a temple of wickedness. See that in Zechariah chapter 5, verses 5 through 11. A woman, symbolically, taken, who is called wickedness. And I think it's a woman because the word wickedness in Hebrew is a feminine word. And so I think it just was used to keep that together that way. Was placed in this basket. And then two other women, female angels, female spirit beings, with wind in their wings, lift the ephah, the basket, with wickedness in it, and take it where? To Shinar. That's Babylon. The plain of Babylon. And there, the temple to wickedness is established. And that is what Zechariah prophesies in the coming Babylon, what it will be like. It is a temple of wickedness. And it is the last world kingdom that stands against the coming kingdom of Jesus Christ the Messiah. That gives you a full picture of Babylon from start to finish. It is a very key element and topic in the Word of God. Well, what have we learned about Jesus Christ through all this? Number one, Jesus is Babylon's enemy. Babylon is Jesus' enemy. Jesus is Babylon's judge, and he will judge her. Jesus, who is also called the Lord God in chapter 1, verse 8, and the Lord God is mentioned here in chapter 18, is strong or mighty. He is mighty. He is strong. He is almighty. Jesus' kingdom will replace the kingdoms of this world. That's what we learn about Jesus in these two chapters, 17 and 18. He is against the spirit of this world. He's against Satan. He's against the proud and arrogant. He is against idolatry. He is against wickedness. He will judge wickedness. He has the power to do so, and he will replace the kingdoms of this world with his own kingdom. That's what's coming. Come next Sunday, chapter 19. We're into the victory lap. The victory lap, the victory chapters, chapters 19 through 22, we get to end this book the way we began it, with a clear view of Christ and rejoicing over all that he is and all that he has done and all that he will do. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you and praise you for your goodness. We thank you for this Thanksgiving week, for safety and travel for members of Placerita. We pray that you'll just guide and direct each one as they seek to serve you. Make this a time not only of thanksgiving, but of rejoicing in you. Lord, we just pray that you continue to comfort those who have lost loved ones over this Thanksgiving season. We think especially of our brother Ken and for his family. And we praise you that Nita is there before you even now. And Lord, we ask that you'll continue to guide us with our search for a new senior pastor here at the church. We pray that as Adam Tyson comes, that you will guide in that, and that you will help us to clearly understand what your will is, whether or not he is your man at your time. And Father, we just pray that all that we do will be to continue to glorify you in all that we do in our service for you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.